Open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, some of you who were present will remember that we were reading from verses 24 through 28, and we started a little series of studies from this portion. This morning, for the sake of time, we're going to read verses 24, 26, and 28, and we want to continue with our thoughts from this passage. In verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We were pointing out that in these three verses we have three separate appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26 we have a past appearing. It says, "Hath he appeared?" And in verse 24, a present appearing, "now to appear." And in verse 28, a future appearing, "shall he appear?" In verse 26, "he appeared to put away sin." That would mean that he died for us. And in verse 24, he's appearing in heaven in the presence of God as our great high priest. And that means that he lives for us. And in verse 28, he's coming for us. Now, we were looking especially at verse 26 in regard to his first appearance. Now, we're entering the Christmas season. I suppose I should say we have entered it. The carols are being sung and the decorations are all up and the stores are going full swing with the cash registers making more music than some of their loudspeakers are on the outside. That's the way Christmas has become. And most people that know anything at all about Christ realize that Christmas time, or at Christmas, he was supposed to have been born at that time. That's supposed to be the birthday of our Lord. And that would refer to his first appearing that we have here in verse 26. He came into this world, and he appeared on this scene, in this scene, by way of incarnation. You have that in verse 5 of chapter 10. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world..." Now, we might mention that when he came, before he came into the world, he was already and eternally in heaven. He's the eternal Son of God. Bethlehem was not the beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and that by taking upon him humanity. And the latter part of the verse then says, "But a body hast thou prepared me." In John 1 and verse 1, we read the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the titles of our Lord, the Word. He was with God. He was God. And then in verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son from heaven, who said, "I am come down from heaven," when he came into the world, he came by way of virgin birth. He was born of a virgin, and he appeared in this scene. And that is about as much as the average person in this world knows about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just appeared here, and as far as most are concerned, that's the end of it. But the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, after he had accomplished the purpose for which he came, and he went back to heaven. And he is now appearing in the presence of God for his own. And before he went back, he promised that he would come again and receive us unto himself. And so he's coming again. And the believer is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, today, we want to talk about the finality of the one appearing and the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for that purpose. And we want to talk also about the durability of the effects, and we want to talk about the sufficiency of the sacrifice. Those three things, its finality, its sufficiency, and its durability. And we're going to begin in verse 26 again. Now, in connection with these three thoughts, we might mention that in connection with the finality, the emphasis is upon the word one and the word once. One and once. Finality. In connection with the sufficiency of his work, the word is perfected. And in connection with the durability of the effects of his work, the words are no more or forever, including the word forever. Perfected, forever, and the words no more. Now, you'll notice that, I trust, as we go along. I had a brother tell me that he lost me after I got good and started the other night, and he never did catch up. I hope that I don't talk too fast for you, and I hope that I don't make things complicated, because if I did, there wouldn't be any use in me even being here. If you can't hear and understand what I say, why, we'd all be wasting our time, wouldn't we? So we want to make this just as clear as God in His Word has made it. We don't want to complicate it. We want to make it simple. So in verse 26, right in the middle of the verse, it says, "But now once in the end of the world," and the end of the world, actually in this passage, it means the consummation of the ages. And it's not speaking about the end of the world, period, as some would put it. It's speaking about that all of the past ages before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and went to the cross, all of those ages past consummated at that time, because from eternity this had been in the mind and the heart and the purpose of God that He would come. Now, there are other ages after He came, and there will be the ages of the ages, eternity, in the future. Eternity past. And all past eternity looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the future eternity can look back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was coming, and He did come. And so, at the consummation of the ages, hath He appeared. Now, the first thing that we want to notice in connection with finality is that He appeared once for the purpose of putting away our sins. That's why He came. But He only came once to do that. I was reading an article in Light and Liberty here a while back. It was a copy from a book that had been written, and it spoke about a person reaching up into heaven and bringing Christ down and rendering Him upon the altar as the eternal victim for our sins. And in one brief little passage taken from that book, twice it speaks of reaching up into heaven and bringing him down to put away sin. Well, in the first place, no one had to reach up into heaven to bring Christ down when he did come. And no one can reach up into heaven to bring Christ down since he came. He fully and with complete knowledge from eternity and in the plans and purposes of the Godhead, he deliberately, willingly, purposely came down to put away sin. But he only came down once to do that. He will never again appear in this scene as a sacrifice for sins. He did that once. He once appeared to put away sin. And then you'll notice down in verse 28, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And here we have the words, once offered. Now in this verse, someone might get the idea that someone else offered him when it says Christ was once offered. But if you look at verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. He appeared once for the purpose of putting away sin, and he was once offered, and he himself was the offerer. Now, this is in contrast to the Old Testament, of course. In Hebrews, we have all that was typified in the priesthood, the sacrifice and the offerings, the tabernacle, all fulfilled in Christ. And in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the people who brought their sacrifices had to bring them, and they were offered by man. They had to provide their sacrifices, and they had to be offered by human beings as a sacrifice, or as an offering, as we have here. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself. Now, this word offered is a word that can mean a blood sacrifice, or it can mean to present. And that's exactly what it does mean here, except that he offered himself to become a sacrifice. There are three men, supposedly three men. The Bible doesn't say three, but nevertheless, that's what you'll see in picture. And in statue and everywhere all over the country today, and they're called the three wise men. You remember the wise men who came from the east. And I suppose because they offered three different gifts that it says there were three of them, they just drew that conclusion. But that's beside the point. It says that they opened their treasure and presented unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, that word present is this word offer. They made to the Lord an offering they presented unto him. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came down into this scene, and he took upon him a human body and real humanity, he offered himself without spot to God. He presented himself to God for sacrifice or for a sacrificial purpose. He was once offered. He once presented himself for this purpose, just like he once appeared for this purpose. But he's the one who did the presenting. And then if you look over a little way in chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Now in this verse we have one sacrifice. Once appeared, once offered, one sacrifice. In this article I was telling you about, it says not to offer him not one sacrifice, but 1,000 times. And in another part of the article, or the book, it says, the eternal victim for our sins. Now think that over. And then contrast it with this verse. One sacrifice for sins forever. Do you know why they had to offer those Old Testament sacrifices over and over again? Well, first of all, because they were typical. They were telling forth in type, a showing forth of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. But they were also ineffectual. And therefore they were offered continual. Look at verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, and then you have daily in verse 11 of chapter 10, I think we should read this right now. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Now, these Old Testament, Testament sacrifices, there were many offered every day. Day by day, every day. And then there was the Day of Atonement once a year, when the blood of the sacrifices were taken into the holiest by the high priest. But that was year by year continually. The others were day by day continually. Now look at the latter part of verse 11. Which can never take away sins. Now look at the latter part of verse 1. The thought is, of course, they can never make the comers thereunto perfect. That "can never" is a little further back up in the verse. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, they couldn't make the offerer perfect because they couldn't put away sin. And therefore, they were continually being offered. Now to say that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ has to be offered daily and yearly and continually is to put the precious blood of Christ on the very same level as those animal sacrifices that were only typical in the Old Testament. If those Old Testament sacrifices could have taken away sin, then there never would have been another offering. And that's what it says right here in verse 2. And so to say that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be offered again and again and again is the equivalent of saying that it's not sufficient, that its efficacy does not meet the problem. And it's a blasphemous thing to say that Christ has to be offered over and over again. And the Word of God says that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down. That's in verse 12. Now, some people disagree about where the comma should be here. I suppose maybe that's come up in your Bible classes. I think the last time I was here a few years ago, you were studying in the book of Hebrews. If I remember right, I was talking to Gus up in Portland, too, and he was telling about it. But anyhow, there are men who don't agree exactly about where the comma should be in verse 12. Some believe it should be where it is, one sacrifice for sins forever. And others believe that it should be behind, sat down. Now, where do you think it ought to be? Or did you ever think of it at all? Most people haven't. But actually, there are no commas we know in the Greek, and we use punctuation in order to make sense and to help us to understand it. Now, in this chapter 10, especially in chapter 10, we have the two things brought together, that is, the priesthood and the sacrifices. Now, that's what we have all the way through, but here it's all summed up. Now, in the Old Testament, there were no chairs, there wasn't even a stool in the tabernacle or later on in the temple where the priest could offer a sacrifice and sit down. And that's significant. Why couldn't he? Because he'd have to get right up and offer another sacrifice if there were a chair there. His work was never finished because the sacrifices were continually offered. And so if this is speaking of Christ as the priest who offered the sacrifice, then it is true. As far as the sacrificial work is concerned of the priest, this man, as a priest, offered one sacrifice for sins and forever sat down at the right hand of the Father. That doesn't mean, of course, that he's going to sit there forever. But it means that as far as ever offering again a sacrifice for sins, he has sat down forever. He'll never function as a sacrificial, as a sacrifice offering priest. So he sat down forever. If it's speaking of the sacrifice, then he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, because there will never be another sacrifice. So put it in both places, or leave it out altogether, that both truths are here. As a priest, he offered one sacrifice for sins and forever sat down. As a sacrifice, he offered himself once, and he'll never be offered again. Sacrifice. So this is the finality of it. Now, there can be no putting away of our sins by sacrifice apart from suffering. Those Old Testament animals, now, they didn't suffer for sin. They just died. They were brought and they were slain. They were killed. There was no suffering. But remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, before he died for our sins, he suffered for them. And Peter is the one who tells us in chapter 3 and verse 18 of 1 Peter, Christ also hath suffered again and again and again for our sins. Is that what it says? You never saw a translation like that, did you? And I haven't either, and thank God there isn't any. Peter tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, when he was on that cross, he suffered. And he suffered the unspeakable, indescribable sufferings that only a person like our Lord Jesus Christ, could suffer as a substitute for our sins, the just for the unjust. He suffered for our sins, and he died for our sins. But thank God, he only suffered once, and he only died once. And he'll never suffer again, and he'll never die again. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And on the cross, just as he was about to dismiss his spirit, he said, "It is finished." And that aspect of Christ's work is over forever. He finished it himself. Now, that's not the end of Christ or his work, but that's the end of that aspect of it. It is finished. And he dismissed his spirit. Now, what about the person who accepts Christ? Verse 2. Now, actually, this should be read with verse 1 to get the thought. We've already reading verse 1. That those sacrifices can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, we've been talking about the finality in connection with the appearing and the offering and the sacrifice and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this has to do with the person who accepts Christ. Now, how many times does a person have to be purged? Well, the Scripture says once purged. So if a person receives Christ as the Savior, the very moment that a person does that, he is once purged, and he is cleansed as far as judicial aspect of sin is concerned forever. He never needs to be purged again any more than Christ needs to be sacrificed again. The purging is as final as the sacrifice is. Once purged. Now, notice in verse 14. For by one, chapter 10 we're reading. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, this is the sufficiency of this sacrifice. We've just been reading, the worshiper once purged. In verse 14, it says, perfected forever. Now, someone might be a little bit misled by the word sanctified here. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And there is some erroneous teaching in connection with the word sanctified and sanctification. Some believe that sanctification is the baptism, is synonymous with the baptism of the Holy Spirit after we have been saved, and when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, then our old nature is eradicated and we are sinlessly perfect in the flesh, in the body. That's what some believe. In other words, the perfection is perfection in the body, in the flesh, sinless, as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were to read in Acts chapter 2, we would find that the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually took place on the day of Pentecost, and all of the believers were baptized in one spirit, into one body, and the church was formed on that day. The church that every believer belongs to was formed on the day of Pentecost, and this was accomplished by the coming of the Holy Spirit, and all believers were baptized into one spirit, into one body. Every one of us who have trusted Christ from that day to this have been added to the church, which is his body, that was formed on that day. But up in verse 10 in this chapter, we have what he really means here by sanctified, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is not then sanctification by the Spirit. This is sanctification by the offering. And in the 13th chapter, he uses the word sanctified with his blood, which is equivalent, the same thing. Now, sanctification primarily means to be set apart. And when a person receives Christ as his Savior or her Savior, by virtue of that one offering, God sets apart for himself all who have believed, and they are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and that once for all. Now, those that he has set apart for himself, by virtue of the sacrifice, he has perfected forever, in verse 14. Now, most of the people who believe that you become sinlessly perfect in the body also believe that you can sin and be lost. That's not very consistent, is it? If you can't sin, and then if you do sin, and yet you can sin, and you can be lost if you do. I don't hardly follow the reasoning, but nevertheless, this scripture says, perfected forever. Now, I do believe in sinless perfection. I sometimes have people ask me, do you believe in sinless perfection, Mr. Kessler? And usually I know what they believe when they ask me that, and I say, I most surely do, but not like you do. The sinless perfection that I believe in is eternal. When God perfects a person by virtue of the offering of the body of Christ, that person is perfected forever. Never has to be saved or cleansed or purged again. That doesn't mean we're perfect in our state. It means we're perfect in our standing, in our position that we were talking about this morning. As he is, so are we in this world. So, the Old Testament sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto perfect, we read. But the one sacrifice of Christ has perfected forever all who have put their trust in him. Now, you may not understand much about what I've been saying. If you're not a Christian, you probably haven't. But you can understand this much, that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven and he appeared in this scene, born of a virgin. He took upon him humanity that he never had before, but he didn't cease to be God, the Son. And he did that in order that he might go to the cross and put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. You can understand that. And God wants you to understand this, that if you will accept him as your Savior, that all of the value of that one eternal sacrifice of Christ is made good to you. You're purged once, never to be purged again, and in his sight, you are perfected forever. You can understand that. You know, I didn't know much when I got saved. If knowledge had been a condition of salvation, that is, much knowledge, I never would have been saved. But I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed to be saved, and I heard that Christ died for my sins, and after I heard that a good many times, I believed it. Now, you can do the same thing. You don't have to know. You remember Naaman? When he went to the king. You know, some people like to pull strings, and he thought he could pull a string there. Instead of going to where he was supposed to go, he thought, well, I'll go to the top man. I'll go to the king. And so he went to the king. And you know what the man of God said? He sent a word, and he said, let him come now to me, and he shall know. Now, there are lots of people who want to know before they come. But that's not faith. What God wants you to do is to come believing. And you remember what the first thing that Naaman said after he did what the man of God told him to do? He said, now I know. Let him come now to me, and he shall know. And Naaman says, now I know that there's no God save in Israel. So you don't need to know much this morning, but you do need to come. You need to come to Christ, and then you'll know more, and more and more and more as you go along. Well, we have to close this now, and we want to think briefly of the durability. And there are four no mores in chapter 10. I'm sure you found them, but we're going to remind you of them anyhow. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. Down in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And then over in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And there are the four. First one would be in verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What does that mean? Well, it simply means because there has been remission of sin by the one sacrifice, there's no more offering necessary. The one sacrifice has done it, has completed it. Down in verse 25, 26 rather, if we sin willfully, that doesn't mean going out and getting drunk or something like that. It has to do with sacrifice. Some of these professing Jews had forsaken the assembling of themselves with the Christians and had gone back to the temple willfully, deliberately. And in this verse, he's just reminding them, there's no use to go back there. There's no more sacrifice acceptable. Not only no more sacrifice necessary, but there's no more sacrifice acceptable. That's all meaningless ritualism now. And then, as a result of that, God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, in Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 38, it says that he's cast all our sins behind him. They're out of sight. As far as the east is from the west, they're out of existence. And this verse tells us they're out of his mind. I will remember no more. Certainly we can sing, like we can repeat and say amen to what we heard this morning. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now what about our conscience? No more conscience of sins. That doesn't mean that I'm not conscious of weakness and failure. But it means that because of the one perfect sacrifice of Christ, God has completely dealt with my sins And because I have accepted Christ as my Savior, He has perfected me forever in His own sight. And there is no more offering for sins, and He will remember my sins no more. I have a purged conscience because I know the sin question has been completely and eternally dealt with. Wouldn't you like that? Are you saved this morning? Or do you not like that word? I tell you, that's a better word than lost, and if you're not saved, you're lost. One of the two, no middle ground. And you know what the Lord Jesus came into the world to do? Well, the Scripture says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. That's what He came for. He came to save sinners. There was a man in Luke chapter 18 who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man went away justified. Now, the only way you're ever going to be saved is to come as a sinner to Christ and receive Him as your Savior. And all of these good things will be true of you the moment you receive Him. Shall we pray?